reading from Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 26 and concluding with verse 52. When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all become deserters, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough! The hour has come. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." All of them deserted him and fled. A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Okay, so we're basically toward the end of the Passover meal, transformed into the Last Supper, and they're singing hymns, and that was the standard feature of worship in ancient Judaism, as it is today. And of course, we've borrowed that practice, and the songs that they sang were the Psalms, the 150 Psalms that we have in the Old Testament. They were actually written to be sung, which is why at one of our services over the weekend, we do sing it almost every Sunday. And around High Holy Days, like Passover, the Psalms that they would focus on would be Psalms 113 through 118. And these were especially appropriate not only for those high holy days, but especially for this situation in the Gospel of Mark, because those psalms deal with the righteous who suffer, them begging God to spare them, God sort of saying, you know, it's good that this is happening and you will be redeemed someday. So it just fits the passion narrative perfectly, that they would be singing these hymns on their way out to the Mount of Olives. He's been here before. It overlooks Jerusalem. And he starts to predict that the disciples are going to betray him. He cites Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, as a prophecy that it's going to be fulfilled. And in the background, you can also see the suffering servant motif of Isaiah, where in chapter 53, verse 10, and in the same chapter, verse 6, it's quite clear that it's God who strikes the shepherd. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him grief. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, like we talked about last Wednesday, there's dual agency going on here. And you have the disciples choosing to abandon Jesus because they're afraid. You have Judas choosing to betray Jesus, and we're not even sure why. You have the authorities wanting to capture Jesus because he's undermining their authority and because they're afraid that he might create civic unrest. At the same time, throughout the Passion narrative, and even before it in chapter 13, Mark's little apocalypse, it's clear that these are necessary things to achieve God's purpose. And so God is working here as well through all of these people, while at the same time they make free choices. And so it's God's plan being fulfilled without the participants becoming puppets. And that's two things that are hard to sort of hold together in our brain. But that is the reality of the situation. And we talked a lot about that when we studied Romans. And if you want to review any of that, the courses, recordings from that course are online. But even as he's predicting these awful things, he also gives, in verse 28, a reminder of his resurrection, that they will meet again in Galilee, where they all got started. And this actually is a prophecy of Zechariah 13, verses 8 through 7, where there is this promise of restoration and redemption for the people. And prophecy fulfillment play a massive, massive role in the Passion narrative. It's not as if it didn't before, but Jesus keeps prophesying, boom, 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 and they all end up coming true. And this is a symbol of the broader prophecy that's being fulfilled through him. Okay, Peter is understandably upset. He's been accused of cowardice, and I think any of us would kind of take that personal. And so he says, I won't leave you, even if I have to die. And they all said that. And we've seen this before. You know, you could argue that there's a parallel between here and chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, but then has no conception what that involves. And so here, likewise, he's saying, I'll be with you to the end, but he really hasn't thought through what that means. With the other disciples, James and John, in chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, to get the whole story, you know, they want to know who's going to be the greatest, and they're hoping that it's going to be them. And he says, are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, or drink from the cup that I'll have to drink from? And they're, you know, in the words of that wonderful spiritual, Lord, we are able, you know, are you able, said the Master. You guys know that one? Oh, you should go onto YouTube and get on if you've not seen it. Are ye able? And he says, well, yeah, eventually you're going to get that shot, because most of the disciples ended up getting martyred. But, you know, they have made these boasts, these assertions of understanding before. And again, we see that despite all that's occurred, despite all that's happening, they are still stupid disciples. They go to Gethsemane. We're not exactly sure where this is, though it seems logical that it would be on the Mount of Olives, because the word Gethsemane means olive press. And you'd think Mount of Olives would have that name for a specific reason as well. The reason we don't know where it is because it's not mentioned anywhere else in any ancient sources. And in the synoptics, they write about Gethsemane. In John, he just writes about a garden. We conflate it together as Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't really matter that much, but just an example of how it's so easy to conflate the Gospels with one another. And this case doesn't matter, but in some cases, blending the Gospels in this way, failing to differentiate some of their details, can be critical to altering our interpretation and respecting each Gospel in its own individual integrity. Jesus takes the troika with him as companions to pray, Peter, James, and John, and he's upset and even shares with them how upset he is. I mean, he feels like he's about to die. Have you ever been that upset? Or you just thought you might die? I have. And it had to be tough for them. They were there as a select trio for the Transfiguration. Earlier, they were brought into the room where Jairus' daughter was dead or in a coma, depending on how you want to interpret that, and Jesus brought her back to life. But now, instead of seeing this very divine image of Jesus, they're seeing very human Jesus. And it's remained tough for us ever since. Subsequent Gospels soften this. It's something that early opponents of the church seized upon as a demonstration of Jesus' weakness, of his unfitness to hold the office of Messiah. And it's embarrassing, really. I mean, the anti-Christians grabbed hold of this and threw it back in our faces for a reason. I mean, there is a vulnerability here, which only attests to the reality that it is almost certainly reliable. When you see something in the gospel that's embarrassing for Jesus or his early disciples, that lends credence to the fact that it's true, that it's original, and that it was important enough for them to include. Because why would they portray Jesus in this way? Frankly, near the point of hysteria, unless it was both true but also important to us understanding who Jesus was. And Joel Marcus wrote in his commentary the pastoral dimensions of this, and especially when you consider the context of the community that Mark wrote this for. When Christians feel weak and fearful at the prospect of imminent death and other suffering, as many in the persecuted Markan community probably did, they may be empowered by remembering that their Lord also struggled with tribulation, but thereby overcame the world. Thus, some interpreters have seen the portrait of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane as significant precisely because it shows him to be human, and the depiction of him both seeking to avoid the cup and accepting it has often been cited as proof that he had both a human will and a divine one. And because Jesus is here to share in human weakness, he is also a model for the way in which feeble and wavering Christians may be strengthened through the grace of God. Sorry the other writers felt the need to soften it. But of course they were writing later than Mark. The opposition was growing stronger. And so they, you know, you got to do what you got to do. And that's probably what they felt like they needed to do. Jesus needed his disciples more than anywhere else. In fact, it's arguable that this was the only point at which Jesus actually needed the disciples. And they slept. And this raises an interesting question. If they were asleep while Jesus was praying, and they were the only people within earshot, how do we know what he prayed?
Yeah.
That's a tricky one.
How do we know what?
Huh?
How do we know what?
How do we know what they prayed if the only ear witnesses were asleep? Now, some people would argue, well, they didn't fall immediately asleep. They fell asleep as Jesus was praying, and they heard enough to kind of get the gist of it all. Others would say that after the resurrection, when Jesus spent time with them, that he told them what he prayed about that night in Gethsemane. Maybe, but we have absolutely no scriptural evidence. It's a curious thing, but I think that what we have is reliable, and you know the word got out somehow, I suppose. But however you interpret this tradition being transmitted to us by people asleep, these are people who are, again, clueless. They say they're ready to die with him. They can't stay awake with him.
Yeah.
And it also, there's a deeper symbolism in this. When you're asleep, you can't perceive reality. And so their sleep, I think, is a symbol of their lack of eschatological perception. They just don't know what's going on or why. And they have no idea what's about to happen. And so their sleep, which is a way of abandoning Jesus in his hour of need, And but that sleep means a lot more, because remember, especially in chapter 13, but also repeated here, the admonition from Jesus to stay awake, be alert, you know, over and over and over and over and over again. And we've talked about this before in the terms of our sense of urgency or lack thereof when it comes to preparing for the return of Jesus, because it has been a long time. A lot of predictions have been made, you know, he's coming back this day or whatever, and none of them have ever proved to be true. And so we begin to lose a sense of, you know, when you wake up in the morning, you know, one of the things that you might want to consider is that this could be the day that Jesus comes back. Now, Jesus has to wake them up three times, and the first time he wakes them up, he doesn't call Peter Peter, he calls him Simon. And I wonder what sort of significance that might be here. He could have been angry, or this could have been, you know, maybe a kind of a demotion. You know, the word Peter comes from the Greek Petros, rock. He got that name because he knew who Jesus was when others did not. And so now, this is the first time he's been referred to as Simon since Jesus gave him the name Peter. So that must have stung. And he warns them that a trial or a time of testing was going to be coming. And the spirit, in this case the human spirit, and you know, part of what it means to be in the image of God is we're spiritual as well as physical creatures. That's what he's referring to here, not the Holy Spirit. The spirit is strong, but the flesh is weak and unwilling. And then after the third time, he says, hey, it's time for me to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, this statement, that it's time for me to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and it's not the first time he said it, is a reversal of all common expectation. In Old Testament and other Jewish writings, like rabbinical commentaries, it's clear that Jesus hands Israel's enemies over to them. You can look at just a small sample, Joshua chapter 2, verse 24, and also in the same book, chapter 6, verses 2 and 16. Or sometimes God hands Israel over to their enemies as a punishment for their wickedness. So being handed over, that verb, to be handed over, is always associated with judgment. Judgment for people who deserve it. And what's more, Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is where Jesus sort of borrows that title. And we've seen him reinterpret that in previous chapters. But in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is a victor. Now, we know that essentially Jesus ends up being the victor, okay? But right now he's about to be handed over to sinners as the Son of Man. This is a contradiction of all prior interpretation. And it's a way of saying that God's operating now in a very different way. And he's turning over the righteous to the sinful, so that redemption might come through here. And it's a clear distinction between the old age, which is about to fall away, or has been falling away in the life and ministry of Jesus, who embodies the inauguration of the new age, and this new age which will come, which will be fully inaugurated at the cross and the empty tomb. Then Judas shows up, and Mark describes him with a crowd. He probably uses the word crowd as a foreshadowing of the crowds that once supported Jesus being manipulated into demanding his death later on, chapter 15, verse 11. Because remember, the high priests and the scribes and the elders, they're trying to keep a low profile. That's why they're doing this at night. That's why they're doing it in a secluded place. They're afraid of Jesus' popularity, and that if they seize him, it might cause as much trouble as if they let him keep on doing what he's doing over the course of the Passover and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they wouldn't have brought a crowd. It was probably a small detachment of temple police. And so they come and get him. Jesus has arranged a sign by which they can identify Jesus by kissing him. And and calling him rabbi. And, you know, Judas betraying Jesus is one thing, but the way he did it. I mean, it would have been one thing if he walked up to Jesus and said, "You're no Messiah. A real Messiah would have done this, this, and this, and blah, blah, blah." But he kisses him. And in ancient Judaism, actually in the ancient world in general, as well as in the early church, kissing another person was a sign of love and peace. And Judas just takes that sign and turns it inside out. I mean, we still exchange the peace every time we worship. And we don't, you know, all kiss each other anymore. And I'm totally cool with that. A hug or a handshake's fine by me. But we see Paul in his epistles encouraging the people that he writes, you know, greet one another with the kiss of peace. And so this was just tearing up the true meaning of that kiss and turning it into something much darker. And then somebody slices off the ear of the high priest's slave. We don't know who it was. In the other Gospels, it's identified as a disciple. But here, Mark's very vague. Probably because when he was writing, this disciple was still alive. And so this would have been incriminating evidence. So we don't really know who it was. Jesus objects not to the use of force, as he does in other Gospels. You know, put your sword away. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then in one Gospel, he actually heals Malchus's ear, so the anonymous slave gets a name. You know, the thing about, you know, telling stories, whether they're true or not, is the more detail you can include, the more convincing they are. And so as the story develops and as new information comes to light, that gets included in the story, so it's more compelling to the author's purpose of convincing people of who Jesus is. But what Jesus is upset here is, why did you come prepared to use force? I've never been a violent person. Why come at night? You've had ample opportunity to arrest me. I mean, you've come all this way out to the Mount of Olives, and I've been in the temple teaching day after day. You could have snatched me more easily at any point. But they're operating at night, and he knows why. But there again, a symbolism operating here, a distinction between people like Jesus who operate during the light and those who operate in the darkness. That's a huge theme in apocalyptic thought and literature. The fact that he's complaining, "I'm not a brigand. You know, I'm not a violent person." That would have meant a lot to Mark's community, because the revolutionaries who brought doom upon Israel, who declared themselves as false messiahs to legitimize their leadership, they were referred to by their critics as nothing more than brigands. These aren't heroes. These are just common thugs. And so Jesus said, "Look, I'm not a brigand." And there's also a measure of defensiveness in this against the opponents of Jesus. He didn't fight back. And so for people who are following these false messiahs who are fighting the Romans, the fact that Jesus didn't fight back further invalidates him in their eyes as someone who could actually be a Messiah. A real Messiah would have fought back like any true Messiah would. So he's kind of explaining, "I'm not a brigand. I'm not like these people that you think are true Messiahs. I'm a different sort of Messiah." Before we wrap up this part of the story, it's interesting that as these events progress, Jesus speaks less and less. At the Last Supper, if you include what he says about their future betrayal, it's 135 words. In Gethsemane, 85 words. When he's arrested, just 30. At his trial, just 20 words. And then when they take the trial to Pontius Pilate, he just says 2 words. Now, is he being cowed into silence? Does he not know what to say? Is he afraid of maybe saying the wrong thing? No. And his persecutors kept demanding him to say more. So he wasn't being silenced. It's just that with every word that he said, it grows in power because of the less that he says. You know, that's a nice byproduct. But I think the real reason is that he's now dealing with people who have rejected him from the very beginning. They've never listened to anything that he had to say. So why bother? It's also obvious that this is a kangaroo court. They've already decided what they want to do. There's been, you know, ample indication throughout the Gospel of Mark that they want to put him to death. And so he just sat there and took the indignity of it all. So as Jesus had prophesied, so it is fulfilled. The disciples flee. And one of them streaks away, in both senses of that word. We don't know who he is. Exactly. And therefore, if it's in the gospel, it can't be that bad of a thing to do, right? Usually the tradition identifies this unnamed person as John Mark, the author of the gospel. Now, a long time ago, when we were doing the introduction to the gospel and, among other things, talked about authorship, we don't really know who wrote the gospel. Mark was a common name. There are a lot of reasons to think that maybe this is a Mark who's mentioned sporadically in the New Testament, but we don't really know.
Dressed or not.
Well, yeah, I mean, one would assume that he started out getting dressed. And even if you say, no, the John Mark who, you know, was either a protege to Peter or was a protege to Paul, depending on who you go with, and if you do want to say the author was the biblical Mark, I would lean toward the fact that he was a protege of Paul instead of Peter for things that we talked about a long time ago, and we can review if you like. But let's say that Mark wrote it. The argument is that he was either too humbled or too embarrassed to say, and so I ran away naked. You know. But wouldn't it have been better for him to self-identify? Because then it's quite clear that he was an eyewitness to these events, and it adds veracity to his account. You know, you see that at the end of the Gospel of John, where he says, there are many other things that I could have written in this book, but they would fill up, you know, every shelf on earth. You know, so this is a selection. Or the beginning of Luke, you know, I'm writing to you to set down an orderly account. Mark, Matthew, and Mark aren't so great. You know, so that in order you might fully understand. And so, there is significant precedence for self-reference in Gospel writers, and certainly in the remainder of the New Testament. With all the epistles and the revelation. So who knows who it was? Does it really matter? No. How did he wind up naked? Well, they didn't have button-ups and zippers and stuff like that by then. They wore their clothes pretty loosely. So if he was struggling to get away from somebody, it's pretty easy to see how his clothes could have come off and he would have run away naked. And again, I think there's a deeper symbolism at play, because this is a kind of a unusual image. You know, it's like, why does this detail matter? I mean, again, it's a source of embarrassment. It's one thing for all the disciples to betray Jesus, but for one to be so desperate to do so that he's willing to run off naked, why include it? I think that this reveals, I mean, to be stripped of your clothes is very revealing. And this reveals just how frightened and flawed that they were in betraying so soon after having made their pledges to suffer and die with Jesus, abandoning him. And again, this would have been relevant to Mark's community. Don't expose yourself and don't abandon Jesus when things get rough. Because if you do that, you're apostate. And so what you have here between nakedness and sword are the extremes on an spectrum that you need to stay away from. Apostasy on the one hand, abandoning and hence betraying Jesus when things get rough. And on the other hand, zealotry, the willingness to use violence, to use force as a way to advance Jesus' mission. Because you can't. You can't fight fire with fire. Because if you do, the whole world burns. And so one would have to imagine that Mark's community, in fact all early Christians, would have been tempted to seek vengeance for what was being inflicted upon them by inflicting suffering on others. Well, that's not an option. Why? It's because the zealots are the ones who have created this violent revolt against Rome, which in the early years went okay because Rome didn't take it that seriously, but once they got fed up with it, the outcome was quite clear. So these are two poles that we need to continue to be mindful of. In the Episcopal Church, we view ourselves as walking the via media, the middle way between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And beyond that denominational identity as Episcopalians, as Anglicans, each Christian has to walk the straight and narrow way, the middle way, that avoids both zealotry and apostasy. So you can't abandon Jesus, but using force, and I would include as force emotional manipulation, which we see very often in the church, you know, these highly pressurized environments where the threat of hell is much more predominant than the promise of heaven. We need to avoid these extremities. The only area where we need to be extreme is in our commitment, our devotion, our sense of urgency around serving as faithful disciples in the middle way. Speaking of the middle way, that's all I got on the middle part of chapter 14. What are you seeing? What questions might you have? Paul?
I still wonder if the disciples thought Jesus would escape this. Knowing that, or believing that he is God in human form, that he would free himself from this.
That's interesting. Did the disciples think that, you know, despite Jesus being arrested, that some way he would find his way out? I mean, certainly they had faced dangerous situations before. You know, the first thing that comes to mind is the storms on the sea, which Jesus stilled. I mean, if he has power over the forces of nature, one would presume that he could figure out how to escape a bunch of temple policemen. If that was the case, then why did they run away? Maybe because they felt like he could get away, but they couldn't. Others, trying to give the disciples the benefit of the doubt, although I think that this strays a little bit too far from an authentic reading of the text, is that they ran away because they realized that if they too were arrested and imprisoned, there would be nothing they could do to help Jesus. Well, after he was arrested, they didn't do anything to help Jesus. And so I think that that just sort of shoots down that more, that kinder understanding of why the disciples did what they did. And in the text, it's clear they were just terrified. And of course, in a way that they should have been able to anticipate, because Jesus continually predicted it, but did not, he does in the end escape. He escapes death itself. He's not going to escape the cross. He's not going to suffer, escape the suffering, the humiliation, the torture. He's not going to escape any of that. But maybe there was something inside of them they didn't fully understand that was saying he'll find a way out, but they didn't understand that the way out had to go through a cross.
And at that point, they had no idea that Jesus was God. He was sent to God, they believed. I don't think that they really believed he was God.
Yeah, it's hard to say what they knew, and it depends on the gospel you're reading. They never have complete comprehension in any of the Gospels about what it means to say Jesus is Son of God until after the cross and resurrection. Because nobody can get it until then. Those are the keystone events of our faith. Those are the transformative events of human history. And so until that happens, you're not going to quite get it. In Mark, they're probably less likely to get that he is the Son of God, or even if they're able to call him that, to know what that means until the very end. So, but they have seen him work incredible miracles, wondrous signs. So it's not beyond the realm of possibility for them to expect that he might escape this.
Yeah, right.
Go ahead. Not you. Okay. I'm getting another splash of coffee, but keep asking.
One thing, I'm not real sure that how much they ever got it, because even if you look, and I'm not sure which gospel has Thomas, but where Jesus appears one night and Thomas in there, and they all see him and it's great, then a week later or whatever, Thomas is there and Jesus appears, they're still hiding in the room.
Yes.
During that, even at the first time, so did they really get it? Even then, you think?
It's not in Mark, because Mark doesn't have any resurrection appearances unless you believe that it goes beyond verse 8 to either verse 12 or verse 20. That's going to be a fantastic way to end this course. It's talking about the resurrection or not accounts. I mean, I love it. What you're talking about is in John 20. And Jesus appears to the disciples. They're shut away in a room, hiding for fear. And Thomas isn't there. He gets back, and he doesn't believe them. He doesn't believe that they've seen him resurrected. And so Jesus comes back a week later, and he happens to be there. And Thomas believes, and Jesus criticizes him and says, you know, blessed are those who have heard but have not believed. And of course, that's important for all of us because, you know, we don't get to see like Thomas and the other disciples did, yet we believe. But they were still hiding in that room. And, I mean, it's understandable. He's been risen from the dead. People couldn't have been happy about that, especially the religious elite, because, you know, they did their darndest. And they've just made it worse. And obviously they don't believe this. They think the body's probably been robbed from the tomb or something like that. But that doesn't matter. It's the public perception. So it's arguable that when Jesus was dead, the disciples could have been in some jeopardy, guilt by association. With stories circulating of Jesus raised from the dead, they would have been under even greater threat. So I can't blame them for hiding. I mean, not great behavior, but I can't say that I would have done any different. So,
I think it's the I can't blame them for running away as they captured Jesus and taking him. I don't blame them at all for that. I think after the resurrection, he came into the room.
Mm-hmm.
That's where they got fired up again and said, hey,
oh, sure.
That's it, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't blame them for running the first time, because obviously there's a bunch of people that would love to take them and beat them to a pulp also.
Sure.
And torture them. I think what I give them credit for is the courage after the resurrection.
Yeah.
To suit up for what they needed to do, and almost all of them were killed doing their preaching and trying to move the word of God forward.
Yeah.
So I don't know any of us really, you think about it, what would you do in that situation where they grabbed him? And
I imagine that I could easily see myself drawing my sword and trying to fight. I can also see myself running away. And you have to credit the disciples that they believed what they saw when they saw the risen Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, there are so many things that you could put that down to. You know, man, we're so messed up in the head that we're having, you know, collective hallucinations. Or, you know, maybe Jesus had a twin brother he never told us about, or this is his doppelganger, or, you know, all kinds of stuff. And or maybe he's got like one of those masks that they make in the Mission Impossible. You know, I mean, who knows what they were going through their minds when they first saw the risen Jesus. Bob?
In verse 44, 45, 47, some unidentified person struck somebody with a sword, and they don't say who it is. somewhere else in the scripture, we know Peter.
That's what I thought.
Yeah.
Took like somebody's ears off. So there are two different events where this happened?
No, it's probably the same event. But either John, writing later, had more details, or Mark withheld some crucial details. Because when Mark's writing, it's entirely possible that, well, actually, if he was, Peter would have been dead. Because we believe that he was crucified sometime in the mid-60s, which is the early range of when we think that Mark was written. We actually don't know the exact dating on either one. So he wouldn't have needed to have protected Peter anymore. But if it was somebody other than Peter, that person might have still been alive at the time of the writing. And so that may be a reason for the anonymity. It's also possible that in this earlier tradition, since Mark is saying our Messiah is different from these false messiahs because all they want to do is fight and kill, and ours died so that we could be saved and restored. So it could be that this event happened, Mark chose to include it, but he didn't want to ascribe it to any specific disciple, because then that disciple would have been discredited. Of course, if that were the case, then he would think that Jesus would have objected to the act of violence by the disciple, as he does in other gospel accounts when it happens. So it's you can only penetrate so far using textual and source critical analysis in terms of why Mark included what he did or didn't, and how other gospel writers handled it and didn't. Because working later, as the tradition develops, as the context changes, the willingness to identify the assailant while at the same time including Jesus' condemnation. I mean, these were context-specific writings. You know, I'm not sure that... Well, I'm not sure. I'm sure that none of them sat down to write their accounts of the life, ministry, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus and said, well, time to write some scripture today. Here we go. These were written to support the faithful, to convince people to convert, and to give a clear understanding in a situation where there was a lot of word of mouth stuff going around, probably some fragmentary writings going around. Sort of try to collect all this together, sift out the best, and then assemble it in the most effective way of revealing truth, which is narrative. You know, nothing reveals truth as well as narrative.
Well, it just seems rather significant events for the gospel writers not to have agreed on that it was Peter or that it wasn't Peter.
Yeah.
I don't think Mark cared who it was. It didn't fit his purpose in including it in his gospel.
Well, he includes the incident, so it had only taken one extra word to identify the assailant.
But I think that would have drawn the attention away from what he really wanted to say. The nakedness of the kid that ran away just gives me feelings of vulnerability. He was frightened and everything else, but he remained vulnerable after he got away. He was naked.
Yeah.
So the disciples, they were vulnerable. They were still frightened. They were still at risk. This community is also still at risk.
Yeah.
So he's saying to them, you know, Jesus doesn't want you to fight with a sword. As you said, the difference between the apostasy and the
zealotry.
Zealotry. Yeah. So I don't think Mark cared. It wasn't to fit his purpose in writing this particular incident to say who did it.
Yeah.
Because he didn't identify the kid that ran away. the characters, the identification of the people involved in these three stories doesn't matter.
Yeah, but Peter does in the last part of 14, you know. I mean, you could be right, and it could be that, I mean, Peter is the representative disciple. And that's another thing, too, is this absence of identification for both the assailant and for the naked disciple. It could mean that these anonymous individuals, were broadly representative of all of them. You know, they're all getting lumped in the same bucket here. You know, Peter says, I'm willing to die with you. And all of them did. All of them said that. So you can't pin it on Simon Peter. It's a collective guilt, a collective failing. And, you know, for Mark, in a way, this being a pastoral gospel to a specific community, to the best of our knowledge, for people who were wavering in the faith under the face of persecution, you want to stay from the blame game. You want to stay away from that, because that just divides the community even further and makes it harder for people to resist the persecution. So it may be that his vagueness in some of these, you know, intriguing scenes at the arrest of Jesus has to do with the fact of the collective nature of the life of the church, you know. I mean, there's a sense in which you get, I mean, there's a lot of focus on, are you saved by Jesus? The apropos question, if you look at the New Testament's emphasis, is, are we saved? Because we're all part of the same body. And we're in this together. We're in this together. And we have to recognize this. Because when one of the members of the body fails, the rest of the members of the body are implicated, because we are interdependent on one another to live out our lives faithfully. So the first question you have to ask when somebody stumbles on the path of faith, to what extent did I neglect that person? To what extent was my model of the faith insufficient for that person? Okay? And so that is a way that you can interpret the anonymity, is that the violence and the nakedness are applied equally to all of the disciples, not just the original 11 that are left after Jesus betrays Jesus, but to all subsequent generations. I mean, that is a more imaginative way of interpreting. Perhaps goes too far, but when you look at the larger testimony of the New Testament, you definitely get that sense. You know, you definitely get that sense.
We have to remember that this is inspiration for the Holy Spirit.
In our interpretation, yeah.
I can't, for the life of me, I can't see that these simple men who were the disciples had the intelligence and the ability to actually think out these implications in their writings. I think what they were writing happened. You know, these two events, for instance, I think they're real.
Yeah.
And as to why Mark put them here this way, we can interpret it the way I just interpreted it, but did he actually interpret it that way when he was writing it?
Yeah.
Or did he just unconsciously say, this is not important, we did this is not important.
Yeah.
What's important is that these people realize that violence is not the way, and yes, we're still vulnerable, but we gotta hang in there.
Right. And, you know, he may not have cared, he may not have known. I mean, you do see a variety of different witnesses as to the same events in the life of the Bible. He's writing early on in the tradition, and there may have been multiple people. I mean, some people could have said, yeah, it was so-and-so who ran away naked and so-and-so who drew the sword, and other people saying no. And Mark could have said, well, there's no consensus, and so I'm just not going to bother picking. But I agree with you that the authors of Scripture were working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They weren't They were still exercising their free will. They were still flawed people and potentially made some mistakes. But they were striving to be as faithful as possible to the tradition that they'd received. They had no desire to create any of this out of whole cloth. That the weirder it is, the more likely it is to be weird, especially if the weirdness, you know, would create uncomfortable questions. Because, you know, if they were just sort of doing their best to put the a good face on everything, then they wouldn't include weird stuff like this. And oftentimes when inspired by the Spirit, people say more than they realize. You know, I think we've probably all experienced that in one situation or another, whether it's in writing or speaking or whatever. People hear things from my sermon that I'm like, what are you talking about? And it's, you know, I suppose that in that instance, perhaps the Spirit inspired me or inspired that person to hear things that weren't part of my original intention, things that I weren't aware of at least, and that took a keen listener and the Holy Spirit to perceive.
I will tell you, the person that was with me,
mm-hmm.
did such a great job that she believed that you started that out. And they up in the choir.
Yeah.
And up in the choir they were hitting, who do you think it is?
Yeah, I didn't think I'd catch so many people out on that.
My daughter-in-law said, "Jeez, we think it's great thing." Yeah.
First time.
I feel a little guilty about it. But it's hard to imagine what that would be like. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine what it would be like to be in that position. And so, you know, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. And so, yeah, it's and if you weren't here, you know what we're talking about for Sunday. It's online. And I thought, well, the only way to, you know, get some idea of how radical this would be is to try to convince people we're actually going to do it today. And I was, you know, so pleased. It's like somebody came out and I said, yeah, I said, I guess if they had an Oscar for lying a sermon, that I would be the winner.
It's your nominee.
Uh-huh. Nominee? No, I'm going home with a statue, man.
There it is. I think it's interesting that in the end here, when it's talking about getting glasses back on, then all those disciples fled, and then the naked person fled. They didn't walk away. They didn't kind of sneak away. They fled, which to me is a real action verb. They ran.
Oh yeah,
as fast as they could. I think that's really an important descriptive word here, though, because it really tells you their mindset. To get away.
Well, I kind of look at it as that Jesus has already gotten on them numerous times. He has already dressed them down severely that they can't even stay awake. And then this comes along and happens.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like, oh God, we should have stayed awake. You know, and then it's like pandemonium breaks loose. I'd be running too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because if he ever stops this commotion, I'd be the next one in line. But then somebody, to me, when it's the nakedness, it's like a sermon that you would give, and someone, it would reach somebody. And this dressing down certainly got to this one person, and when they left, it wasn't really their clothes we're talking about. It's like that was the one person in the sermon that really hurt it, that hurt it all the way through, that in all of their soul.
Wow. So the naked disciple is the one who had the clearest perception of how badly he abandoned Jesus, because he was revealed in the most vulnerable of ways. And in the defense, I mean, you know, they'd just woken up. I mean, Mark uses his favorite adverb, immediately. And you know how it is when you first wake up, just kind of like, oh, what's going on? What day is it? You know, it's, oh my gosh, it's light out. I'm late for work. And, you know, and them going to sleep. I mean, they just had a big meal and wine, you know. So we don't know if the other eight went asleep or not. We just know about these three. We might infer from their behavior and that they had a much bigger reason for the others to stay awake than that maybe all of them just sort of took a little nap. But we can't be too harsh on the disciples. We need to identify with them, because all of us fall asleep from time to time. All of us, you know, are physically awake and supposedly conscious, but we're unaware of what's happening around us. And so essentially we're sleeping.
And I occasionally, be it through a study, be it through a sermon, be it through whatever, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and we understand something that we needed to understand.
Yeah.
And sometimes we run away from that.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah. I mean, it's a good reason why you study the Bible in groups, because you get this back and forth. Because sometimes when we're reading and we're interpreting, we think that we're discerning under the power of the Holy Spirit, but we're not. I mean, we can get it wrong. The Holy Spirit is always present. Our willingness to get out of the way is never guaranteed. I mean, sometimes we just can't help ourselves, or we think we're out of the way, but we're actually sleeping and we're not out of the way. And so, you know, we're hearing the text tell us what we want to hear. And so that's why doing this communally, and it's not that you can't read the Bible by yourself, by all means do every day, but spending some time together is essential, I think. I mean, I certainly walk away from this with, you know, thinking, well, I didn't see that. Or, you know, maybe I didn't get the right reading on it. I mean, it's why I use commentaries. You know, and even in these commentaries, you know, some people say, you know, like, for instance, and I didn't mention this because I don't want to, like, just completely, you know, fire hose you on this stuff, but there's one minority report on the guy with the sword. And that was that if it would have been one of the disciples, Mark would have definitely mentioned that. And so it was someone who was near, and the people who were armed are the crowd sent by the elders and chief priests and scribes to arrest Jesus. There's no mention of the disciples being armed at this point. And so somebody had a change of heart in that crowd, said, this guy really is the Son of God, and tried to sort of, you know, and I'm just like, I'm reading this and I'm sort of like, that's not going in the notes because, you know, that's just, you know, for me, it's just a little step too far, you know.
I'm reading in John exactly where he describes it.
Mm-hmm.
And leading up to that is virtually the same thing, 18, verse 10. And then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus.
Mm-hmm.
And then the footnote says, it is to John that we owe the information that the man with the sword, the Greek for this word refers to a short sword.
It would have been like a gladius. Yeah.
Was Peter, and that the man he wounded was named Malchus.
And then in that story, didn't Jesus heal the ear?
Right.
Yeah.
It doesn't say so. He condemned Peter. Put your sword away, shall I not think to trust the Father that is doing it?
And in Luke, they actually ask, Lord, should we strike with a sword? And then one hits him and cuts it off. And then Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then if you look at Matthew, New Bibles. I've had this for 3 years, so it's still a new Bible. And it's just, they don't understand your fingers. Excuse me. I can't remember where it is now. It's going to bug me. Well, I'm in Matthew, and this is where he says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. But there's one where he says, do any of you have swords? And they say, yes, we have two. And he says, that's enough. Anybody remember where that is? Yeah, I mean, I know that has to ring a bell. Let me see if it's in my extremely abbreviated concordance back here. No, not so much. I'm not getting anything from the concordance. That's somebody's homework.
Yeah. When Arthur first went to the other line, he said, and I didn't have any desire to go, but now he was where he kept the journal. And here's the scene. He's so wired when he gets there, and he's staying in on the west bank at that Seven Gables, Seven, whatever, I can't remember. He's staying there. And out in front of this hotel is this promenade where you can overlook Jerusalem. But down beneath the promenade is the Jewish cemetery. And the Christian cemetery, and across the way, the Muslim cemetery. So he's out here, and he's wandering around in these graves, and he sees these graves and some of the names on the graves. And all of a sudden, the rooster starts crowing. And at that very moment, he realizes where he is. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'm reading his journal, and on that page where he's describing this, there's tear stains.
Wow.
So I had to go. And then after we went, and I came back and I made that video, while I'm reading, while I'm seeing this about the Garden of Gethsemane and the crowd arriving, I'm hearing the music that I put behind that. I'm hearing that. And I found somewhere voices, lots of voices in the background. I'm hearing that while I'm reading this. And it just brings it alive.
Anything with two sounds like a math. It does sound like a two, but it's not in the Passion narrative itself. It's before it. I think it's right before it. So we got anything else on mid-14? We don't always have to run late. Sometimes we can end early. I mean, it's been a rich discussion. Well, why don't we say a quick prayer together? In fact, let's say the Our Father together, and then we'll be back next week to do the final third of chapter 14.